Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which comes from Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Ephesians 2, we'll read 1 to 10, but we will be focusing on verses 5 to 10. This is God's word. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Once again, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this ordinary means of grace, and we ask your blessing on the preaching of it for your glory and the edification of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Funny, isn't it? How in light of this morning's passage and many others like it in Scripture, people reject the gospel. Even though it is, as Paul teaches here, an expression of God's kindness, verse 7, and a free gift, verse 8. Who doesn't love free gifts? It's even more curious when you consider that biblical Christianity is the only religion on earth that doesn't require superhuman feats of penance or a wall full of lifetime achievement awards to qualify for salvation. Yet, people seem to prefer hard penance or a carrot on the stick merit system to God's free gift. Oftentimes, the same people who reject the free gospel because they aren't going to have some preacher tell them what to do turn around and gleefully submit to the unbearable yoke of salvation by ritual, Brahmanism. Salvation through the extinction of desire, Buddhism, monasticism. Salvation through right actions, Confucianism, Zoroastrianism. Still others prefer to endure the manipulation, psychological abuse, legalism, or shaming by occult priests, Marxist revolutionaries, or shamans, rather than receive God's free gift. Seems odd, doesn't it? Since all that is required of a person for salvation is to believe God, take him at his word. Genesis 15:6. And he, the Lord, took him, Abraham, outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Incorporating this passage into his letter in his letter to the Romans, Paul asks in Romans 4:3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, faith is credited as righteousness. All that is required for salvation is to believe God. So isn't it strange then how people find it easier to believe anyone and almost anything except God? People believe friends who tell them the strangest stories, believe family gossip on the flimsiest of evidence. People believe advertisements, knowing that they are likely exaggerated. They believe a random stranger's direction to a given location. Believe assembly instructions for a product from some manufacturer halfway around the globe. People believe university department medical statistics, government crime statistics, plumbers who tell them they need new pipes, electricians, automobile mechanics. People tend to believe them all, albeit tentatively at times, but nonetheless, they believe all these others, especially when they speak from their area of expertise. Yet when it comes to believing the God who created all these people, invested them with the talents, capacities, and abilities to specialize and excel in these fields, when it comes to simply taking God at his word, people object with prejudice, even when they understand it is a matter of eternal consequence. Why is it so hard to simply believe what God has said? Well, we found the answer to that question last Lord's Day, didn't we? When we considered verses 1 to 3. Believing God is something people dead in transgressions and sins simply cannot do. Believing God is something people dead in transgressions and sins cannot do. Salvation is all of God. So then, following his description of our once hopeless condition in verses 1 to 3, Paul pivots to a clear presentation of the gospel, beginning with those words in verse 4, but God. But God, in verse 4 and 10. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we began consideration of this passage last time. This morning we will continue to look at that. And so what we should remember in this passage and in these verses here is something that I know we know, but is sometimes not emphasized enough. That Christ not only died and rose for us, but that we died and rose with him. All three of these verbs, made alive with, raised up with, seated with, are in a verb tense that conveys the idea that the Christian life, resurrection, and session in Christ, seated with him in heavenly places, are events that already happened. They are events that already happened. One theologian puts it this way. Paul has prayed that God would enlighten the eyes of his readers to the great power that God has placed at their disposal in raising Christ from the dead and seating him in heavenly places, victorious over the inimical powers, spiritual powers of the cosmos. And that's what Paul mentions and relates to and speaks of in chapter 1, verses 17 to 23. And now he shows precisely how God has done this. He did it through their conversion. When they heard and believed the gospel, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Christ's victory over the evil powers became their victory also. For they were released from captivity to the ruler of the realm of the air. God brought them to life, resurrected them, and seated them in him in the victorious Christ in heavenly places. And so this is important to consider. And so there's different ways to speak of that which we're considering this morning. Let's consider it this way. While it is true that the Christian life is a process, a spiritual pilgrimage to our heavenly home, and that we are called to take up our cross daily and follow Christ, it is also important to understand that the Christian life is living out Christ's life within us. Think of Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The Christian life is living out Christ's life within us. He is our life. The Christian life is a manifestation and fruit of our new life, our new identity, and our new status in Christ. If I can put it this way, the Christian life is becoming in practice what you already are in position and status through union with Christ. That is why a fruitless Christian profession of faith is a good indicator that no new life is present within. You cannot not grow in Christ if you have been grafted into him. Take an acorn, for example. All the genetic information needed for it to grow into a great big oak tree is already present in that little nut. If you plant the acorn in the ground, there is no mystery as to what kind of tree it will become. It is in the nature of the planted acorn to become an oak tree. Likewise, Peter writes, 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. That seed puts forth fruit according to its kind. As Peter states a few verses down. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And so just as an acorn will grow tall with deep roots when established in a good environment with proper nurture, so too Christians grow through the ordinary means of grace. So think about this then. It is as much against the life God implants within a professing Christian to evade congregational life in the Lord's day as it would be for an acorn nut to evade water and sunlight. Yet sadly, this is often the attitude prevalent in American Christianity. I don't need sunlight. I don't need water. I can skip. And so respectfully, if what I'm saying applies to you, please do some soul searching. In verse 7, Paul tells us why God made us alive together with, raised us up with, and seated us with Christ. What does he say? So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What does this mean? What does this look like? Show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus in the ages to come. So since the first century until now and beyond, this is God's purpose. We are called to be living testimonies of God's abundant, overflowing grace and kindness in Jesus Christ. This is our high and noble calling. And make no mistake, the Christian life is not a cakewalk. Jesus didn't say it was going to be easy. He said it was going to be worth it. And so the difficulty of the Christian life, we don't ignore that. And that is why Paul later exhorts us to put on the full armor of God in chapter 6. But God's grace is sufficient. And so God is demonstrating his grace and his kindness in Christ Jesus toward us and really through us. So for the benefit of his superstitious Ephesian readers, and in the larger scheme of things, for the benefit of Christians across all times and all places, and the providence of God and the inspiration of Scripture, Paul restates this whole matter of salvation as clearly and as unambiguously as possible in verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so to state the obvious, we are not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. As I pointed out in a previous sermon, grace is not, as often suggested, merely unmerited favor, as if we stood in some neutral position toward God when he deigned to save us. No, I would say it's more accurate to describe grace as demerited favor. We were not neutral before God. We were formerly alienated from him, hostile in mind toward him, his enemies, engaged in evil deeds and under his wrath. So grace is that rich and generous and powerful. And so Paul repeats his phrase from verse 5. Have been saved. By grace you have been saved. He repeats his idea from verse 5. And again, if you remember, just as in verse 5, so here also, this word, have been saved, is in the perfect tense, indicating that salvation is a completed action with continued results. By grace, you have been saved. Through faith, he says, by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith, as the Spirit's principal work in us, is the instrument by which we receive the grace of God in Christ with all its benefits. Sometimes people make the mistake that faith itself is a work. It's the instrument by which we receive the grace of God. And so let's break this down a little bit and think about what Paul is saying here. Let us ask and pray that God indeed enlighten us to the things of which Paul writes. If you're familiar with the Westminster Standards, it puts it this way: saving faith consists in what? Knowledge, assent, and trust. That's saving faith. Knowledge, assent, and trust. All three must be present, even if in kernel form, for true faith to be present. One must have a knowledge of the gospel to believe it. One must assent to the truth of the gospel. But one must also personally trust Christ to forgive their sins. You must know, you must assent, and you must trust. As I said a moment ago, growth is intrinsic to genuine faith. Growth in the knowledge of God and salvation, knowledge. Growth in, let's say, assenting to the truth. And growth, let's say, in trust, let's say, in confidence, in assurance of what God has said. Obviously, not in a perfect linear incline, if you know, for some of you math geeks that are into charts and graphs, not in a perfectly linear incline, more like spurts and fits and starts over time, for sure. But we must not deceive ourselves or be deceived. Not all faith claims are genuine. And this is why we have a fenced table when we partake of the Lord's Supper together. It's my responsibility as a minister of the gospel to warn people of taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. But it doesn't make sense for an unbeliever to partake of something they haven't partaken of spiritually. Why partake of the sacrament if you haven't partaken of Christ? And so it's not meant to offend people. And we ask them, if we have a chance, which we seek to do, if you are standing at the gates of heaven and Jesus asked you why he should let you in, what would you say? I'm a good person. Why wouldn't he let me in? We need to talk after the service. Maybe not partake this time. Anyway, the idea is that we must not be naive or deceived, because not all faith claims are genuine. Roughly speaking, now think this through with me. We call a faith based in knowledge alone Gnosticism. We could have a series of sermons on what Gnosticism is and its ancient origins, etc., etc. But for now, at least in contemporary American, its contemporary American iteration within the church, it's usually characterized by a disproportionate emphasis on individual spiritual experience, the rejection of ecclesiastical authority, and an intuitive approach to truth that overrules Scripture. So we call a faith based in knowledge alone Gnosticism. A faith based on assent alone is rationalism. 20th century liberals are classic examples of those who assented to Bible doctrine, but only insofar as they redefined words and reinterpreted doctrine in an anti-supernatural sense amenable to unbelieving science and Darwinism. Yeah, I believe that. Many of us have seemingly unreachable uncles and relatives who assent to what little he knows about the Bible, yet refuses to receive and rest in Christ as he is presented in the Gospels. Yeah, I agree. You want to come to church? Do you want to pray? Do you want to receive Christ? No, I'm good. A faith based on assent alone is rationalism. And finally, and this is a little tricky, so you have to follow me here. Don't misunderstand me, please. Finally, a faith based on trust alone, properly understood, is mysticism. We can roughly distinguish between two types of Christian mysticism. The implicit faith version that merely submits to the teaching of the church and takes on its authority what it actually doesn't know or understand. And I've said this before. Yeah, I believe. Well, what do you believe? Well, whatever the church teaches, I believe. I'm not really sure what it is and I don't understand it, but yeah. Or the other kind, the second kind of mysticism, is more of an esoteric mysticism, which seeks a direct, unmediated, experiential knowledge of God, the essence of God, through a mix of pagan and biblical methods and beliefs. Christian mysticism also involves five steps of ascent of the soul: awakening, purgation, illumination, renunciation, and beatific vision, if you will. Some names associated with Christian mysticism are Pseudo-Dionysius, the Areopagite, for you homeschoolers. Thomas a Kempis, St. Teresa of Avila, St. John of the Cross, Francois de Sales, Madame Guyon, George Fox, the founder of the Quakers, Thomas Merton, the Catholic monk, Henry Nguyen, The Knowledge of the Holy. Maybe some of you have run across that book. So we don't want to be naive. And if we find ourselves out of kilter so much, if true saving faith, you know, there's people either have true saving faith or they don't. Or those who do have true saving faith, We need to examine ourselves and make sure we're not out of kilter, way out of balance. You know, knowledge, assent, and trust. We need to know what Scripture teaches. We need to assent to it. And we need to rest and rely on Christ and His finished work. Not just for people out there, but for me. He bore my sins in His body on the cross, that I, having died to sin, might live to righteousness. True saving faith, Paul goes on to say in verse 8, is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. I don't think we realize the sheer audacity of sinful man thinking he will one day stand before the majestic thrice holy God and assert his worthiness of eternal life based on his own merit. Think about that. It's really quite ludicrous if you do think about it. First Corinthians 1:26 is a way to approach this. Think about it. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame that which is strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before God. You get to a place in your Christian life where you're like, I got nothing. And we initially come to God with that understanding, of course. But it's like, if God doesn't save me, I'm not saved. So that no one may boast before God. And then verse 30, 1 Corinthians 1:30. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that it is just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What an intolerable offense it is against the Lord to brush aside Jesus Christ to make way for one's own righteous standing before God. I'll take care of myself. What an intolerable offense to God to tell him, I got this covered. I don't need Jesus. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. These good works of which Paul talks about here, which God prepared beforehand for us, correspond to God's choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him. Ephesians 1:4. And the means by which God might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus across the ages. Ephesians 2:7. And we will see that the Apostle Paul will go on to elaborate on the actions that proceed from salvation, the actions that are our walk of faith as we get into chapters 4 to 6. How the fruit of this salvation affects our behavior, our relationships, and our understanding of the world and of God. A long favorite verse of mine that correlates with verse 10 here, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. One of my favorite verses along these lines is Isaiah 26:12. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. Not only has God performed our works in the sense of he has provided in Christ what he requires for salvation. Well, let me put it this way. God has performed all our works either for justification, for initial salvation, or for all the things he calls us to do in Christ following our conversion. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. Jesus said that he has done all the works that the Father has given him to do. So all our good works flow from the finished work of Christ, all the work that God gave Jesus to do. The late 8th century BC context of Isaiah is different than what we're considering this morning, but the underlying principle is the same. The peace of God comes only after the work of judgment has been completed. You can go back and read the context dealing with Assyria in the late 8th century BC. You can look at that. But really, the principle is the same. The peace of God comes only after the work of judgment has been completed. So ultimately, we're left with two options. One of two options. A person can reject God's offer of peace and bear God's judgment against them themselves. Or they can look to Christ, who has borne God's judgment against our sin in our stead, in our place, whereby we can now experience peace with God and the peace of God. Peace with God, the peace of God. So salvation is not attained by ritual. It is not attained through the extinction of desire, which it's the pursuit of the extinction of desire is itself a desire. So have fun on that hamster wheel. Through right actions, Confucianism and Zoroastrianism. Why some prefer to endure the manipulation, psychological abuse, legalism, and shaming at the hands of occult priests, Marxist revolutionaries, shamans, charismatic cult leaders, to the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ is at least on an existential level, it's hard to understand. Why would you do that? What we do understand and what we do know is this. We know that God is rich in mercy. And because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. And so, this is why today, tomorrow, and every day, and throughout all eternity, we offer praises to God with joy and thanksgiving, because we know, we assent to, and we believe, we understand that we have been saved by grace. Let's pray. Father, you are magnificent and wonderful. You dwell in a high and holy place, but also with those that are low and contrite in heart. We thank you for your mercy in Jesus Christ. We ask you to continue to work in us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.